Our text in Titus chapter 2 is one of the texts that I highlight in the note that the Apostle Paul addresses the deity of Christ with some degree of clarity. There are other texts. I mentioned those in the sermon notes. You can take time to read them. But let us now take a look at this text in detail as to what it's actually saying. You heard the expression epiphany. People will say they had an epiphany, a light went on. That's a Greek word that appears in our text. Notice he says, for the grace of God has appeared. And is the word epiphany. Now, we hear the word grace, and I'm afraid that it's one of those words that has been killed in our times by people using it in a really loose fashion. Some of you remember the famous hymn that John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace, and the rendition that Judy Collins, a beautiful voice, she really did a beautiful job. But if you ever listen to her tell you what that hymn means to her, you'll see she isn't clueless. To her, grace means giving expression to yourself and finding relief amidst life's difficulties by finding the way of the inner self directing. That is gobbledygook, Oprah Winfrey, psychology. People just love that kind of stuff. But notice how the Apostle Paul says, the grace of God has appeared. How so? With a person. In the Bible, grace is always something that's directly connected to the Son of God. You'll sometimes hear people talk about grace has been manifested from the day of creation and onward, that when God entered into a covenant with Adam, it was a gracious covenant. Now, if that's a gracious covenant, what's the gracious covenant after that? One of my professors at Westminster was the late Meredith Klein, and he was adamant. There was no grace in the giving of the law to Adam. God was not obligated to do it, but to say God's not obligated to do it doesn't mean that grace was somehow instrumental in the giving of the law in which God told Adam, you may eat of all the trees in the garden, but that tree you shall not eat. There was a probationary element there. It was not until sin entered that grace becomes something that God demonstrates. God's grace, as William Hendrickson, the noted New Testament commentator, has said, is His active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who deserve the greatest punishment. You see, the reason that people don't have an appreciation for grace is they don't see any need for it. I was reading this week an interesting article about how do you reach millennials who have no sense of disappointment with their lives? What do you do with people who are perfectly happy? There has been a tactic that evangelicals have used about, if you really want to experience the abundant life, if you really want to experience joy, then you have to have Jesus. And people say, I'm perfectly happy as I am. And the problem is not that what is a person's greatest need is oftentimes the greatest thing they don't realize they need. Because what is the greatest thing that we need in this life? Deliverance. In fact, Paul uses the word here. He talks about salvation. Notice how this is put. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Now, when you hear the word salvation, maybe you think of the Salvation Army or something like that. But literally, the root word means to rescue. To deliver would be a synonym for it. You want to get a snapshot of what this deliverance is all about? Go to Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the power of indwelling sin in his members. And he says, who will, what? Deliver me from this body of death. He uses a word that's not the word we have here, so zidzo. But he uses a word to rescue, which means a cry for help. And it was used, for example, in classical Greek of a soldier who was in peril calling out for another soldier, help! All right? It's that strong a word that means I am in a predicament. I need help. And until people realize that their sin has rendered them culpable. And what does culpable mean? It means you're accountable. You're guilty. And that's what salvation is. Salvation isn't adding something to our lives to bring it to fulfillment. It's not a sense of having some sense of inner tranquility. You know, people oftentimes talk like that. You know, I want joy, joy, joy. Now, there was an expression in that hymn they just sung, which I truly like, but it talks about perfect submission. No, you don't have it. You'll never have perfect submission. There will always be issues of your life that sin brings. Now, what we do have is a perfect Savior who saves us from our sins, but the problems of the Christian life. We need to be transparent when we share the gospel. Becoming a Christian isn't going to deliver you from all your temporal problems, all your emotional bumps and bruises, all your psychological issues. That's not going to happen. Remember our speaker, David Murray, here a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, preached a sermon on Christians get depressed too. You know, Christians may be more subject to it than other people because what do they have to deal with that other people don't? Well, the thing that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. I find that when I would do good, there's this thing present with me. He's talking about the power of indwelling sin. You see, the penalty of sin in the Christian life is dealt with. The guilt of sin is dealt with, but not the presence of it. It's still there. And it will be until when? Until we're transformed out of this body of corruption to an immortal body. Sin is going to be something that bothers you. And if it doesn't bother you, you're not probably a Christian in the first place. But notice how he talks about this. The grace of God has appeared. It has manifested. And it's the expression of light. Well, you hear this when we go through Handel's Messiah. People sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Who is it? The light of this world is Christ. Notice this. Bringing salvation for... And this word all people means all kinds of people. Rich, poor, black, white, Jew, Gentile. It means that the grace of God isn't restricted to, say, the nation of Israel. The grace of God is more universal in its scope. But it doesn't mean that it saves everybody without exception, but it's designed for all without exception. Now notice what else it does. The grace of God, he's going to talk about how it delivers us, but it does something else. It teaches us. You guys know what a pedagogue is, what pedagogy is, teaching. A pedagogue was someone who was a person who trained children. He was a tutor and was given to the family to raise their children. Well, the grace of God trains us, and it does it negatively and positively. Negatively, it does this. It teaches us to renounce. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is what produces worldly passions, not vice versa. We oftentimes think of our sins of gluttony or sexual immorality as the things that basically lead us astray. It's ungodliness that basically is the fountain out of which all this flows. And it teaches us to renounce it. And this word renounce means to do just that. That's part of my past. And I'm to set my affection on things above, not on things below. A similar passage is found in Colossians chapter 3, in which Paul says, mortify these deeds, these sins that still remain, to deny and renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then here comes the positive. And to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. What age is that? It is the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Because this is where he says our hope is set. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Now, if you read through the sermon notes this morning, there's a technical discussion about Greek grammar. Because this text is one of the most explicit affirmations of the deity of Christ that you will find anywhere. How so? because the Apostle Paul's language, the Greek language that was God's appointed means of giving to us the New Testament, was a perfect language to do it because it's so precise. You can use Greek in ways that you wouldn't accent things. You can throw words. See, unlike English where you have subject, verb, direct object, you know, you can move it around in Greek to throw emphasis upon it. We don't do that very much. To emphasize something, we have to usually shout or put an exclamation point. But in the Greek language, you don't have to do that. You can emphasize something by grammatical construction. And here you have what is known as the Granville-Sharp rule. What is that? It means that when two nouns, great God and Savior are your nouns, are joined by one conjunction, that's and, chi, and are governed by only one article. In other words, the article is at the first, great God. Now, if you wanted to distinguish the two nouns, you would put an article at the beginning of the second noun, but it doesn't do that. So you have article, noun, conjunction, noun. That means great God and Savior are the same one. So he says, who is our great God? It is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he tells us why he's such a great God. And notice the word Savior is used. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that Jesus is going to deliver us, same word for salvation, from the wrath to come. People, I don't talk about wrath. That'll turn people off. I don't want to talk about God and judgment. But Christ is going to appear a second time in glory, and he's going to deliver us from the coming wrath of God. You know, we've often said that the wrath of God is being manifested at the present and will be manifested in the future in a dramatic Steven Spielberg kind of special effects that is going to have people crying for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. And to hide them, this is always something I found that when you read the book of Revelation, from the wrath of the Lamb. Are you a lamb? Wrath of lamb? The lambs are gentle little creatures with wool. But that's John's way of highlighting that the Lamb of God that was slain is also going to judge. And notice that Jesus says the Father has given all judgment into his. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus has a girdle or a belt, and on it he has the keys to the eternal destination of all people. And he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to see to it that judgment is executed upon his enemies. And it's what he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That is, for in the sense of in our place. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now here, notice this, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Christ's work saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but from a life of sin as well. To redeem us from the lawlessness. By the way, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. We live in a society that is lawless. And to purify, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, to purify us for himself, a people. And notice these people have certain characteristics. What is it? They're zealous for good works. Now, what are good works? Well, good works are walking in compliance to Jesus' commandments as set forth in the law of God. This is the third use of the law that Calvin and the other reformers were so fond of talking about. Once we are saved, we become devoted to walking in God's commandments. I see, the thing is, as we pointed out when I had the call to worship from J. Gretchen Machen, if you have a right view of the law, it's only because you have an understanding of what grace is. A low view of the law makes people legalists because they think they can keep it. I remember one time talking to a Mormon elder. He actually was a bishop. And his name was Daryl. And I said, Daryl, how are you going to get to heaven? I always talk about the gospel when I talk to Mormons. He said, I'm going to get there because I have kept God's law to the best of my ability. I said, really? Really? Have you done that? And people oftentimes look at that as in terms of things I have not done. You know, I have not done this, I have not done that. And it breeds Pharisaism. It breeds the kind of thing that we find in the gospel where the two men went down to pray and there was the Pharisee and he says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, especially that guy. And then he rehearses his law keeping." And the publican is just the opposite. He smites his breast and he actually says, "God be propitious. Make an atonement for sinners like me." You see, a right view of the law leads to grace. If you read that quote, Machen is alluding to Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. And if you've read it, and I hope you all have read that book, it talks about how Pilgrim had this burden on his back. And he got this misguided direction about going to Mount Sinai to get it off. And the closer he got to the mountain, the heavier the burden got. Because the law of God only condemns you. It won't congratulate you. The law doesn't say, "I'm so happy you've kept the law up to now." In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 that cursed is anybody who doesn't continue to perfectly fulfill the law of God. There is a curse resting upon you. And the law will not deliver you from that curse. Jesus delivers us from the curse by how? Becoming a curse for us. He redeems us from the curse of the law. And that is your greatest need, felt or otherwise. People talk about felt needs. The greatest need you'll ever have is seeing God on His throne and you not having a mediator. Horror. And in fact, the Apostle Paul said in one of his letters to the Corinthians, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, be ye reconciled to God." The book of Hebrews says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, for our God is a consuming fire. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about Jesus rescuing people who deserve damnation and judgment. Now, until people realize the gravity and the seriousness of their sins, now sometimes the Spirit of God will highlight that by pointing out one particular sin. You remember the Apostle Paul said that he was least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. I do really believe that the one sin that pierced his heart more than any other and lingered with him all the days of his life was that he had been a persecutor of Christ. And that when he was converted, he never forgot that. He never forgot that he had persecuted the church of God, that he had dragged women and men away to prison and sometimes to their death. He was the instrument that the Jews were using to capture and to imprison Christians. And Paul, you do remember that when the Lord appeared to Ananias and said, "I have an individual I want you to go talk to. It's Saul of Tarsus." And he said, "Wait a minute, Lord. Have you heard what this guy's doing?" And he is an appointed vessel of mine. And so God can highlight a person's guilt, and that's what people need to be convinced of, their guilt, by pinpointing a particular sin. But you know what happens is when you become a Christian, you suddenly see that sin was something that you lived in. It was like a skin. It was like the shadow you never could escape. Your sins, more than the hairs upon your head, more than the sands upon the sea. And that's what I like about that hymn we sang this morning. Sin, grace greater than all my sins. You see, if you read the life of John Newton, the author of the greatest hymn ever written, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch." You see, until you see yourself like John Newton did, and you look at John Newton, he was a slave trader. He was a Saul of Tarsus, selling human flesh, taking captive people off the coast of Africa and transporting them into slavery. And he was, by his own admission, a vile, a womanizing drunkard. He was a horrible person, and the grace of God saved him. And he never forgot it. And you read, I have in my library his collected works. I read the last things he wrote. He never forgot the fact that the grace of God had saved and rescued a man like him from not only the judgment of God, but from a horrible life. And that's what we have to see. So the grace of God appears. Grace is always connected to Christ. Christ is the manifestation of God's grace. Think about it. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, one of the other texts that I highlight in the sermon notes, it highlights his deity, talks about Jesus being in the form of God. The very essence of the Godhead dwelt in him. Laid aside his glory and came into this world in order to do the will of the Father, which was to rescue human beings from their sins and to give them an inheritance with him in heaven. That is the glory of our faith. That is the glory of the gospel. That we have a Redeemer who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. May God grant you, through the Spirit of God, eyes to see your need for Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.